Matthew chapter 7, please. We are entering the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the first five verses this morning. Let me read them to you. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So this passage here, and particularly the first verse here of this passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is quite possibly one of the most frequently cited verses in the Bible and frequently misused verses in the Bible. In fact, R.C. Sproul once said that he thinks that Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is the one text from the Bible that every pagan knows. "Judge not that you be not judged." And seemingly any time the church makes any claim of right and wrong, godly and ungodly, righteous and unrighteous, somebody somewhere whips out this one: "Judge not that you be not judged." And especially in the culture that we live in the world that we live in, but this culture in particular here in the United States of America, these verses seem to be exactly the justification that we need to do whatever we want. Because seemingly Jesus is here saying, don't judge anyone else. Because if you do, you will be judged as well. And seemingly then we could pull this out anytime somebody tries to say, well, you shouldn't do that, or that's not what the Bible teaches, or that's not godly. Then we can say, judge not lest you be not judged, which is a polite way of saying, take a hike. But really, in a great opening to a blog post a few years ago, there's a pastor from Pennsylvania named Stephen Altrogi, and he wrote this. He says, "One of the most misused, misquoted, misunderstood verses in the Bible, when someone wants to justify their life choices, they pull out their trump card, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged,' then they drop the mic, expecting you to immediately embrace the fact that they want to get divorced, have an affair, be a man, be a woman, be a goat, marry a goat, sell goats, whatever." Right? That's kind of the idea, right? That's usually the way that we pull this out and use it. It's as if "judge not that you be not judged" is the perfect defense against any critique, any correction, any judgment. And I think Altrogi is right there in what he says, because the culture that we live in does seem to think that because we celebrate tolerance so much, we can never say anything is wrong. We can't judge anything. But if there's anything that the Bible absolutely does not teach, it's the idea that anything goes. It's the idea that if it feels good, do it. You will not find biblical support for that. So if we know that that's true, and yet we're also seeing right here in red letters that Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," what does Jesus mean? What is he getting at when he says this? And see, the part of this passage that everyone likes to quote is verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." They like to just pluck that out as if it's this self-contained little nugget and just take that. But we can't do this with that verse any more than we can with any passage of Scripture. We must take it in its context. And if we were to look at this full context, what we can see is that Jesus is not saying that we cannot make determinations or even, dare we say, judgments about right and wrong, godly, ungodly, righteous, and unrighteous. See, what Jesus is not saying here is that you can never determine guilty or not guilty in a court of law, right? If it's wrong to ever make a judgment, then there would be no need for courts because there could be no such thing as guilty. There would be no reason for within churches, frankly, for us to even get together and study the Bible or teach the Bible, because there would be no right and wrong. We could all do whatever we want, whenever we want, and God would be okay with that if that's what Jesus is saying. So if that's not what he's saying, it's necessary for us to understand what he is saying. And so I want you to turn, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 1, because I want us to look at a passage here that I think helps us to understand that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 is not that we can never exercise discernment, that we can never differentiate, or even, to use a word that we are reluctant to use, but even that we can never discriminate. And I do not mean that in any sense of anything to do with race. I mean the sense of choosing one over another. And in Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 9 through 11. Paul here says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul says here, I want your love to abound. I want it to be more and more. I want it to get greater and greater. And he says, with knowledge, all right, that's mental information, it's content that we have in here, and discernment, how to apply that knowledge. And what does he say we're supposed to do with this discernment? In verse 10, so that you may approve. In the original language, that word approve is the idea of testing metal to determine if it's valuable or not valuable. Is it really gold or is it fool's gold? Is it really something worth something or is it just junk? So that you may test and determine what is excellent, he says. What does that necessarily mean? If verse 10 says we must approve or test what is excellent, it necessarily means there is something that's not excellent. Right? If we're supposed to test and determine, is it pure, is it valuable, it means there's stuff that's impure and not valuable. And if Paul is saying that this is what is our responsibility as Christians, Jesus cannot be saying in Matthew 7 that we can never judge anything, that we can never test anything, that we can never determine that something is not good or valuable. The Amplified Bible in Philippians 1 here, it says, so that you may surely learn to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value, recognizing the highest and the best and distinguishing the moral differences. Because see, this idea of discernment means separating the good from the bad, but it also means separating the best from the good. Actually, the way that the Message renders this verse, pretty blunt, it says, use your head. That's a phrase I can remember my father using a time or two when I was growing up, usually after I had just made a mistake. Use your head. I'm sure I've never said it. We'll get to that later. But the idea here is that we are to think, right? We don't just go blindly through life doing whatever feels good at the moment or whatever seems attractive in the moment. We need to use our head. We need to use the knowledge that we gain from the scripture and apply it to life. So what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 7 is not that we never differentiate or judge or evaluate. What he's getting at is that we do not condemn. That's really what he's getting at when he says, judge not that you be not judged. We're not to look down upon others. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And I don't think it's coincidental at all that that instruction in Romans 12, 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, falls immediately after the verses that say, do not be conformed to this world. Because those things go hand in hand. Being conformed to this world means thinking, I'm the bee's knees, you're not. I've got everything, every right, every entitlement to do whatever I want, and if you're in my way, tough. That's kind of the attitude, the mindset that our world promotes. But right after Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And we know, of course, what the Bible tells us about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. He did not have kind things to say to the Pharisees. He was quite blunt with the Pharisees. And one of the biggest things that we know about the Pharisees was that they thought more highly of themselves than they ought. They thought ridiculously highly of themselves. In Luke chapter 18, perhaps the greatest example of this, in Luke chapter 18, there's the parable in which Jesus tells us that there's a Pharisee who says, I thank God that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. This is in verse 20, by the way. I apologize for not telling you that. This is Luke 18, verse 20. I thank God that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And if you notice actually how that begins, I'm sorry, if I said verse 20, did I say that? I meant verse 11, so I apologize. Verse 11 is where I was reading that. The beginning of that verse, it says, the Pharisee standing by himself, right? So he's off over here in a corner maybe by himself, but he says he prayed thus, and he's saying these things, and then he says, or even like this tax collector. You get the idea that there's someone else there present in the room to whom he is comparing himself. He's actually saying to God, thank you, God, you did not make me him. This is the kind of thing that Romans 12:3 has in mind. It says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And what does he go on and say in verse 12? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You're lucky to have me on your team, God. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you look down how that passage ends in verse 14, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 is, do not condemn others. Because if you condemn others, you will be condemned by the same measure. That's what he says in verse 2. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, sadly for most of us, it's very, very easy to look critically and judgmentally at others. Very easy for us to highlight and identify the shortcomings of other people. We don't hesitate to pick out the flaws in someone else. Quite often, we don't even hesitate to point them out. Sometimes to that person, sometimes, you know, just hypothetically, maybe to your spouse. I never do that either. But the idea here, right, is that it's real easy for me to look and say, he's got that wrong, he's got this wrong, I can't believe she did that, and what were they thinking there? Meanwhile, I'm never looking at myself at all. How often do I examine my own shortcomings? How often am I receptive to it if someone else dares point out an area in need of improvement? One of the greatest lessons I think that parenthood has taught me is how much children are mirrors. How many times in life have I seen or heard Cassidy or Owen do something? My initial thought is, where did they get that? That is not okay. What in the world? And then before I can even correct it, I realize, whoa, they got that from me. I think they heard me say that. Or I think I did that. Or maybe it's not even something that they do or say, but, well, say like as if they're saying the thing, but maybe they're just having fun recollecting something. Like, remember that time Dad said blank in the car? Dad didn't think they were listening. And all of a sudden it comes back like, oh yeah. And unfortunately in the car tends to be where a lot of it comes out. Right? I don't know if that's true for you or not, but it's not nearly as bad around here as it is where I moved from, right? Because here there's not really much traffic to get mad at. But I'm quite capable of sharing a few choice thoughts with other drivers on the road. Or with telemarketers on the phone. Or for that matter, customer service agents on the phone, especially if they're not getting what I'm saying. And by all means, do not ask Cassie Nguyen for examples. But the idea here, right, that the children they're like mirrors, right? They're almost like sponges. They absorb what we do, and then when it comes back and we get to see it in action in someone else and realize that's not okay, but then I have to realize that means it's not okay for me either. And that's this idea of what Jesus is saying here. Judge not, lest you be judged. See, go forward to another passage. If you're in Matthew, turn forward to Matthew chapter 18. There's another example here that I want us to look at that's exactly what we need to understand as we think about this idea of not condemning others. In Matthew chapter 18, we have here at the midpoint, maybe, of this chapter, a parable called the Parable of the Unforgiving Servant. And again, I suspect that you're familiar with this account, but I'm going to read it so that we're all on the same page, so to speak. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he then proceeds to tell a story, to tell a parable about the importance of being merciful. Starting in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But, verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See here in this parable, the first servant has this massive debt. It's literally, truly an unpayable debt. The amount of money that this servant owes his master is incomprehensible. It would be as if somebody were to walk in and grab you and say, repay the national debt now. And of course, it couldn't be done, right? But this servant pleads for patience, pleads for mercy, pleads for more time. And what happens? It says that the king had pity on him, or the master had pity on him, and he released him and forgave the debt. And then no sooner does this guy turn around and walk out, he finds a buddy who owes him a reasonable amount that could very well be paid and says, pay me now. And the guy asks for more time. He says, be patient with me. Have mercy on me. I will repay you. And he says, no. See, this is the idea. This is what we see in Matthew chapter 7. Right? In Matthew chapter 7, it says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And that's what happens at the end of that passage. Right? When the king hears about it, he basically revokes his previous forgiveness, and he now holds him to the same standard which he is holding his friend, and throws him in jail and says, you're in there until you repay this debt, which will be never. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 7, verse 2. See, the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, where we're looking right now, is really a rewording, if you would, or a different way of saying what we see later in that same chapter, and we'll get to in a future week. But if you look down to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, it says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, right? We all know this. This is called the golden rule. And we love to whip this out when someone's not being nice to us. It says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it's basically just a different way of presenting that idea. If you want others to be merciful to you, you need to be merciful to them. Do not pronounce judgment, or it will be measured. The same measure will be used to measure you, it says in verse 2. And by the way, that's how Jesus ended Matthew 18. Right? If you had your finger still there, you look back. At the end of that passage, it says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What does that mean? It means that if you think it's permissible to demand perfection from others or to withhold mercy and forgiveness from others, God is quite capable of holding you and me to that same standard. Matthew Henry said it like this. He says, how justly will those be condemned who, though they bear the Christian name, persist in unmerciful treatment of their brethren? The humbled sinner relies on free, abounding mercy through the ransom of the death of Christ. Let us seek more and more for the renewing grace of God to teach us to forgive others as we hope for forgiveness from him. And as we know from the Bible, right, there are many people who say, I'm a Christian. I did this in your name, God. I'm on your team, God. And when they stand before God, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because being a Christian is more than saying a few words. It's not a magic formula that gets us our get out of hell free card. Being saved is a transformation that takes place in our lives. It changes our hearts. It changes the way that we interact with other people. And if we think that we're saved, but we never act like it, we probably need to do some serious self-examination. And this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. The pulpit commentary, which is just the title of a commentary, it says, the Holy Spirit cannot abide in an unforgiving soul. That's a pretty strong statement. And it should cause all of us to think carefully about how we judge others. The Holy Spirit cannot abide in an unforgiving soul. I hope that as we're looking at this, for those of you who've been with us as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, that it reminds you of something that we saw way back at the beginning in the Beatitudes. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Part of what we are called to do as children of God is to show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So then what's the inverse of that? Those who are not merciful will not receive mercy. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 3 through 5, actually, before I get to that, in verses 3 through 5, basically what we see is Jesus giving some examples. And he's speaking metaphorically here, and obviously he's using some hyperbole, but he's saying, why is it that you see that speck in somebody else's eye? You don't realize you've got this 2x4 protruding from your eye. I mean, you look at that and you're like, that's kind of a silly mental image. It is. But it also is a great example of how silly it is sometimes, the things that we get all worked up over in other people, completely missing this big deal in our own life. But turn to John chapter 8. I want to give you this other example of what Jesus is getting at here. This is a great example because it's Jesus himself in action kind of demonstrating what we see here. In John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, again, a very familiar story. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And you know what happens, right? It says that the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus who, it says, was caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in their midst and they say, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? Right now they're intentionally trying to lay a trap for Jesus. It says that in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. It says the end of verse 6. This is the only time we know of, it's the only time we see in Scripture where it says that Jesus wrote anything. It's interesting, I think, that he wrote it in the dirt where it could just be quickly then erased, because can you imagine the ridiculous level of chaos that would surround something that Jesus wrote on? I mean, the things that people would do to fight for that piece of parchment or whatever that he wrote on, how worshipped that item would be. But it says he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but I've heard lots of different ideas over the years, but the one that really resonates with me, I've heard a number of preachers and theologians speculate that Jesus began to write some examples of some sins that those other people in that crowd had committed. We don't know that for sure. Whatever it was that he was writing, it probably got their attention, because it says, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then it says in verse 8, he bent down and wrote on the ground some more. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. And we don't have time to do justice to this entire passage, but what we see there at the end of this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. You want to throw rocks at other people? Better be prepared to get stoned. It's sort of the idea. There's a reason there's that old adage, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Jesus is saying here, okay, you caught her in sin. If you're without sin, go ahead, throw a rock at her. Now, is Jesus there saying that adultery is fine, we should let it go? No. In fact, he says there at the end, don't do it again. Don't sin anymore. But this is the idea, again, what we see in Matthew chapter 7. And how does Jesus end this passage that we're looking at? Verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you think about that, right, if you think about this word picture that Jesus is using, it's quite true, isn't it? Because if I really have this 2x4 protruding from my eye, number one, what are the odds I can actually see the speck in your eye? And number two, there'd be no way I could get it, because I can't reach beyond this 2x4 protruding from my own eye. What Jesus is saying is, deal with your own issues first before you start worrying about other people. So we're not to condemn others. We're certainly not to consider ourselves better than others, but we absolutely are to exercise discernment and judgment in determining right from wrong. And this is talking at the individual level here, what Jesus is saying. And I want to, as we conclude, I want to quickly touch on verse 6. I wasn't sure if I was going to or not, but I want to quickly look at verse 6. I didn't read it, but it says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." We see there in that verse, verse 6, we see that necessarily discernment is required. Don't give dogs what is holy means what? We have to be able to determine what is holy and what isn't. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's a couple of things I think that this verse really reinforces about the preceding five. First, Jesus here is talking about Christians' interactions with other Christians in the first five verses. Being merciful and not judging doesn't mean that we never tell an unsaved person about sin. It cannot mean that, because it is not possible to share the gospel without talking about sin. We cannot ever tell a person that they need a Savior if they don't understand why they need a Savior. It's the idea, this is a silly example, but it's the idea of, let's take all those commercials we see on television all the time for the latest drug, right? Ask your doctor if this is right for you. No. I don't have any of those ailments. Why would I ask my doctor if that's right for me? But guess what? If all of a sudden they start talking about some symptoms that I've got, I'm probably going to ask the doctor if that's right for me. Like I said, it's a silly example, but do you understand how it relates? Because if he were to go start telling people that Jesus is the Savior, he died on the cross, and they don't understand that they're sinners, then they're not going to care. So what? That's good. I'm glad you believe that. Happy for you. I don't need to ask the doctor if it's right for me. I don't have that symptom. Only when someone understands they are a sinner can they understand they need a Savior. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 cannot mean we don't talk about sin. Right? The other thing that I think we need to understand here is in verse 6, that the church must exercise discernment in how we handle the incredible truth and treasure of God's word. That's the other thing that this is talking about. Charles Ellicott put it like this. He said, "We may desecrate the holiest truths by dealing with them in the spirit of irreverence." No one would give their most valuable jewels to pigs, right? That would just be dumb. Why would we take something far more precious than jewels, the Word of God, and treat it casually or cavalierly or irreverently? I'm not talking about being legalistic about if you go to church, you got to wear this. I'm not talking about this long checklist. But I am saying that there is an appropriate level of awe and respect and reverence that's involved in approaching God. And in his book called Who Are You to Judge, which if you're interested more in this subject, I'd encourage you to read it. It's not a very big book. Erwin Lutzer wrote it. He begins his book like this. I just want to read you his opening statement. He says, "The church is to be in the world as a ship is in the ocean. But when the ocean seeps into the ship is in trouble. I fear," he says, "that the evangelical ship is taking on water. The world is seeping into the church so rapidly that we might well wonder how long the vessel can stay afloat. The church, which is called to influence the world, finds herself influenced by the world." I think in no small part that's what Matthew 7, 6 means. We must be very careful that we don't take what is holy and think that somehow we're going to make it appealing to the world by packaging it in worldliness or using a worldly approach to try to share it. We will never win the world to Christ by becoming more like the world. So this passage, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We're not to condemn. We are to be merciful. We are to show to others the same level of grace and mercy and forgiveness which we have received ourselves. Let's pray. Father, this is a very relevant passage for all of us because we're all confronted on a regular basis with the urge to judge others. And the things that we might judge just run the whole spectrum, things that are really not that important to stuff that is. But most of the time, the things we get really worked up over are the things that aren't that important. And you've shown us clearly in your word here that when we judge others with this expectation of perfection, this demand that they get it right the first time, we're not extending to them the mercy and the grace that you have extended to us. And yet that's exactly what you have called us to do. That's the point of the parable that you have given us in Matthew 18. So I pray that each of us would be mindful of how we interact with others, that we would not back down from standing for the truth, from standing for right against wrong, for righteous over unrighteous, godly over ungodly, but that we would also recognize that every single one of us is a sinner, that every single one of us could honestly say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And that we would be willing to extend to others the grace and mercy that you've given to us so that in doing so, we could lead them to relationship with you. May we be mindful of your instruction, mindful of your example, and may we seek to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let's stand and sing together number 336 in your hymnal, Jesus I Come, 336. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come, into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows into thy balm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. out of unrest and arrogant pride. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to thee, out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above. Upward, for I on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Jude concludes with these verses, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, be all time, now, and forever. Amen."